great to be with you worshiping the Lord this morning. So, this morning, we're going to be studying God's Word in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and considering the instruction and comfort the Apostle Paul intended to give to the Colossians through a prayer of thanksgiving that he shared with them in his letter. And just to introduce the context of this letter, I'd like to share with you a little story, experience I had on Vietnam. And, you know, during the years we were living in Vietnam, one of the things I periodically had to do as a foreigner was go to the immigration office in the city and ask for an extension to my legal stay in the country. And we lived in Ho Chi Minh City, which has about 10 million people. And so, as you might imagine, the immigration office, you know, there were a fair number of foreigners living there, the immigration office was usually quite crowded. And this could be quite intimidating. And if your first visit to the immigration office, you know, there's lots of booths and lines, you're not sure where do I line up. And once you finally get to the front of the line, there's no instructions posted, you're not at all sure that the official is going to say your application's complete. You might have to go halfway back across the city and get another signature or a different stamp, missing document, and come back and start all over again. And on one of my early visits there, I noticed that there was a different category of people present. These people would approach, come up to people like me and ask if they could help you with your documents. And it took me a while, but I finally realized these people were not official immigration officers. They weren't working for the government. As it turns out, they were independent operators. For a fee, they would offer to serve as your proxy and take your documents, your passport, and your money and do whatever you'd come to do. Well, you can imagine that offer might be attractive if you were first comer. In the midst of all this confusion and uncertainty, they exuded this calm and confidence. And for a price, they were proposing an easier path, a shortcut to bypass the lines and messiness of the standard process. But once I recognized that these agents were independent operators and not authorized officials, I didn't trust them nor the propriety of their methods. And so I kept my distance. Now, in time, as I learned the laws of Vietnam related to immigration and people like myself and the proper procedure at the immigration office, I realized I didn't need the service these people were selling, for I understood the law of the land, and I had become convinced that my documents were in order and that I was qualified. The immigration official would accept my application, and so no further assistance was necessary. Well, in the first century, the young believers in Colossae were facing a similar question of discernment, only the stakes of their decision were much higher. And it is this critical situation which motivated the Apostle Paul to write the letter to the Colossians, which we're considering this morning. Now, Paul is writing this letter, as way of background, to Christians. See, God had qualified the Colossians to share and the inheritance which God had prepared for all his redeemed people, not by anything in the Colossians themselves, but by the free gift of his grace. And so Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 1 and 13 that God had rescued them from the domain of darkness and transferred them to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, Paul says, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so, through the redemption in Christ, the Colossian believers had been fully qualified by God himself to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's chapter 1, verse 12 of Colossians. And so, by God's gift in Jesus, these believers to whom Paul is writing were qualified for eternal life in his kingdom. But false teachers were judging the Colossians, and they were defrauding them of their prize. That's what Paul goes on to say in chapter 2. They were telling them, so to speak, their application was missing some papers. There were other conditions they didn't know about. And so deceivers were causing these true Christians to question whether simply being connected to Jesus by faith was enough to put them in favor with God and to supply them with all the wisdom and power they needed to live for Him. Now, in light of such a serious assault on the sufficiency of the salvation in Jesus, Paul writes to the Colossians to encourage their hearts in the grace of God. And how does he do this? He does it by expounding again to them the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ and affirming them in the hope which was already theirs, which God had already given to them as a free gift of his grace, simply by virtue of having their lives bound up with the life of Jesus by faith. Now, before we look at the first chapter of this letter, I want to show you from God's word that this aim of encouragement, which I just said, does actually fairly represent Paul's main purpose in writing this letter. So, for a moment, turn with me to chapter 2 of Colossians, beginning in verse 1, where Paul says this to the Colossians. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Now, we're not going to be able to dig into every detail of what I just read. However, we're going to take this as a jumping off point and spend about a third of our time just considering the big picture of what Paul, why Paul's writing and what's his aim in writing to the Colossians. Because I've taken Colossians chapter 2, 1 through 4, because I think this is the clearest expression of Paul's overarching purpose in this letter. And what is his purpose? What does he say? Now, Paul is not writing a postcard from Rome telling the Colossians about all the wonderful tourist sites. No, Paul is in prison. And he's writing because his fellow servant Epaphras has brought back a message about the condition of the church in Colossae. And based on what he's heard from Epaphras, Paul says he has this great struggle on behalf of the Colossians. Now, remember, the Colossians, Paul said, were people that hadn't seen his face. Paul had never visited them in Colossae. So it's all the more remarkable the burden that the Spirit of God had given the apostle on behalf of this church whom he'd never seen. And in the last verse we just read, verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul tells us what his burden is. I say this, Paul says, summing up what he just said. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. You see, Paul's agonizing in prison over these Colossian believers, and he's dictated this letter to them from his chains because he doesn't want these young believers to be led astray by false teaching. Now, what kind of false teaching does Paul have in mind? The key antithesis or conflict is brought out by Paul a few verses later. If you look down in chapter 2, verse 8, see to it, Paul says, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Now in the rest of chapter 2 and going into the first part of chapter 3, Paul goes on to explain the blessed state that these Colossians enjoy simply by virtue of being in Christ, by being joined to the Savior by faith as branches grafted into the vine. In this union of grace in which Christ was their glorious head and they were his body, they had come to share, as all believers do, in Christ's death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to glory. And so Paul makes it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ himself is the ground and substance and reward of their salvation, past, present, and future. But in opposition to this glorious truth of the gospel, errant claims are being put forth in Colossae. And this is what's got Paul also worked up in prison. Teaching which has the appearance of wisdom, but was in fact false and worthless. And what was the basic problem with this teaching? Look again, chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elemental principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The true gospel, you see, what Paul knew, the will of the Father and the salvation of sinners is entirely according to his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul's own gospel ministry is so simple and narrow and yet so deep and profound. Him we proclaim, Paul says, chapter 1, verse 28. Christ is Paul's message and hope. And he continues in verse 19 of chapter 1. Paul goes on to say, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So, as Paul explains, Christ himself is the alone grounds of our peace with God, our justification from our sins. And not only is Christ our justification, in chapter 3, Paul goes on to explain our holiness, our progress in sanctification is likewise according to Christ. In chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, Paul says the Spirit of God is renewing us as believers to a true knowledge of Christ and after the image of Christ. And in this renewing work, chapter 3, verse 11, Christ is all and in all. And what, friends, does Paul say the final goal of this great salvation is? In chapter 1, verse 22, Paul tells us, "All of this, it is in order that God might present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Or in the words, borrowing Paul's words from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, from the perspective of God's Son, Jesus, "Christ gave himself up for you, church, so that he might sanctify you, so that he might present you to himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that you would be holy and blameless." You see, as others have said, Jesus gave himself for the church so that he might give the church to himself and give himself to the church forever in love. As we sang about this morning in two or three of the songs, Jesus is your reward. We fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. We don't want riches or man's empty praise. You only are our inheritance now and always. That is the great hope of the gospel. So our salvation from beginning to end is from the Father, and in, through, and for his Son. Why? In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "Because it is the Father's purpose that his Son will come to have first place, the preeminence in everything." And so, according to that eternal good purpose of the Father, every aspect of our redemption in Christ radiates with the glory and pleasure of the Father in His Son. This is the salvation, the Father's plan, which Paul preaches to the Colossians as an apostle, a faithful servant of Christ. God's mind has been revealed to Paul by the Spirit, and he knows that whether means or ends, the gospel of the triune God is according to Christ. And so coming back to chapter 2, verse 8, the false teaching, the philosophies at Colossae, whatever they were, they must be rejected as heresy, Paul says, because they are not according to Christ. Now, if you've traveled on an airline in recent decades, you're no doubt familiar with going through the personal security check. Everybody's got to pass through that security check, that metal detector. And if the detector starts flashing and making noise, you know there's a problem because it's detecting some metal on someone's person that probably shouldn't be there. It's supposedly not supposed to be there. Now, in evaluating these winds of doctrine in Colossae, Paul's using a different kind of security check. The discernment that the Holy Spirit has given him, Paul's mature discernment, has detected the presence of some foreign material, something that doesn't belong to the gospel because it doesn't belong to Christ. Things which aren't in and through and for God's Son. And so Paul is sounding the alarm. Brothers and sisters, the apostle's discernment on this point gives us an excellent litmus test for evaluating any teaching, not just what the Colossians were facing back then, but as we go through our lives and bump into all sorts of different philosophies, points of view, worldviews, if you dig down deep enough, Paul gives us a test here that all those false teachings are going to fail. You get down to the heart of them, they're all going to fail this test. And so parents, grandparents, children, you can apply this same test to train yourselves and train those you care about for discerning things in this world. And here's the test. You know, when examining some teaching or truth claim, simply ask, what place does this teaching give to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or coming at it the other way, what would-be competitors does this philosophy set forth? Competitors which challenge the all-surpassing wisdom, worth, and authority of God's Son. See, what are humans, man, this world trying to put in the place that belongs only to Jesus? These are things that can stimulate your thinking, your discernment. It could guide some of your discussions around the dinner table as you sort through all the different things that have been encountered during the day. And so the deceptive arguments, going back to Colossae, the deceptive arguments, they were worldly. They were worthless because they gave no place to Christ, or they put him somewhere out in the periphery. And if the Father wills to give his Son first place in everything, then any argument which assigns to Jesus something other than first place, the name above all names, is treasonous. For it opposes the will of the Father. And it fails to acknowledge the singular honor he's been pleased to bestow on his Son. And so Paul says, rejected. It's like that metal detector going off. All the sounds and whistles, bells are going off. This teaching is incompatible with the gospel of Christ. It's something foreign. And so Paul's great concern in writing this letter is that the Colossians would exercise the same discernment that the Spirit has given him. And they'd have the same firm grip on the truth of Jesus. And so Paul says, as we just read, chapter 2, verse 1, Colossians, I want you to know, I have this great struggle on your behalf. And the word struggle here means like a fight. At a distance, Paul's absent in body, but he's in a wrestling match, a spiritual combat for the sake of these Colossians' true grounding, that they'd be established in the gospel with a simple and pure faith in Jesus Christ. And so with this burden, Paul writes to them, so their hearts may be encouraged in full assurance in Christ, as Jesus has been revealed, not in the visions and private fancies of these false teachers, but in the word of God's grace, the word of truth, the gospel. Now, keeping this guiding purpose of the apostle in our minds, now let's turn to chapter 1, the beginning of his letter, and let Paul's purpose guide our understanding. Chapter 1, and I begin just to read the introduction, the first couple verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, in this introduction, just want to note three quick things. First, Paul tells the Colossians who he is. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul's not some independent operator. He's been put into service by Jesus, and his letter comes to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the full authority of the Lord Jesus himself. The Colossians can be confident in what they're hearing as Christ's own message. And as others have mentioned, Paul acknowledges Epaphras, the one who had first brought the gospel to them, also as a faithful servant of Christ. So the Colossians can be assured what they've already heard, the gospel they received from Epaphras, is indeed the true apostolic gospel from Christ. And second, so Paul tells the Colossians who he is. Second, he tells the Colossians who they are in Christ. They are saints and faithful brethren in Christ. They're saints, for by the Savior's blood, they've been separated from their sins. They've been sanctified and set apart for Jesus Christ. No longer are the Colossians identified with their sins. They've been identified with the Savior, credited with Jesus' perfect holiness. And they're faithful brethren in Christ. In Christ is the apostles' shorthand, those two little words for describing the great doctrine of the believers, that Reformation doctrine of union with Christ, the believers being united with the Savior by faith. He is the head of the church, and we are his members. And the Colossians are brethren, for in Christ they've been adopted into God's own family. They're members of God's household, and so brothers to Jesus and to one another. And they are faithful. All of these blessings come to them as the free gift of God's grace simply through holding fast to Jesus by faith. And so rounding out the introduction in verse 2, Paul's told the Colossians who he is. He's told the Colossians, he reminded them who they are in Christ. And then he says, the apostle, he declares God's own heart towards his beloved flock at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. With these words, grace and peace, Paul prefaces with an umbrella declaration everything he's going to say. He declares their reconciled Father's kind purposes toward them. And how significant these words are, brothers and sisters, in light of the aim of Paul's letter, to establish these discouraged Colossians in Christ, their hope in Christ. For what had the false teachers been telling these believers? You know, whatever it was, it certainly wasn't grace and peace from God our Father. No, the false teachers were saying something like, you're not qualified. See, you haven't made the cut. There's these extra conditions. You don't have the right to the prize. You don't have the right experiences. You're disqualified. And so the false teachers were defrauding the Colossians from their reward. And against such lies from the enemy come these words from the Colossians' true Father in heaven, grace, and peace. And for those of you who belong to Jesus Christ this morning, I ask, what would it mean for you to grasp the fullness of grace and peace in the Father's heart toward you, whom He has reconciled to Himself at the price of His own Son's death on the cross? The only begotten Son of God coming and laying down His life for you. Let that convince you of the Father's love and what it cost Him to say to you, church, grace and peace. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Now, grace and peace. We could spend a whole morning just exploring what that means. But just briefly, what does grace mean? See, grace speaks of the free gift of God to unworthy recipients. See, we all have been disqualified by our sin from fellowship with God and condemned to hell. But in Christ, by the gift of God, His grace, the Father has worked to qualify us. Grace means the Father, in His love, has given and will freely give you, who trust in His Son, all things needed to rescue you from your sins and bring you safely into His heavenly kingdom. Romans 8:32 captures this concisely. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things, the apostles says. All things necessary in context for conforming the church to the image of His Son and bringing the church into the full blessedness of fellowship with Him in glory forever. That's grace. Now, peace. What does peace mean? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Again, the words of the apostle. Listen to what peace means. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace means that the Colossians, Paul says, you once were hostile to God. We all were once enemies of God and under His wrath because of our sin. But in Christ, we have been justified, reconciled to God, so that God has no more wrath. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. And God is for you. And if God is for you, then who can be against you? Paul reminds the Colossians that the blood of Jesus secures for them peace with God forever. So the aim here of the Father's words through the Apostle Paul, grace and peace, is the aim of this whole letter. Assurance, a full assurance of eternal salvation. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, some of you here this morning may have never heard of God's promise to make peace or reconcile with people like us, sinners, who believe in His Son, Jesus. Jesus, who came to earth as a man and lived a perfect life in obedience to God and then suffered death on a cross, not for His own sins because He didn't have any, but to take the place. Jesus died, the Bible tells us, to take the place once for all of everyone who would believe in Him. And to bear their punishment, the punishment of God, the right wrath of God for their sins, so that they might not perish under God's anger in hell, but have everlasting life. Now, if you're not clear how that works or how that might apply to you, I encourage you, before you go home today, ask someone, maybe your friend who brought you here this morning, or one of the elders here, Nathan or Peter, and I'm sure they'd be happy to talk with you about what it would look like. What would it mean for you to have the peace that comes from believing God's free gift of forgiveness for your sins and eternal life simply by believing in His Son. Now, in the remaining verses of this section, chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, Paul relates his prayer of thanksgiving to God on behalf of the Colossians. And I'm going to read that now. Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8. Paul recounts his prayer. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with you in my always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in," whoops, that's Philippians, excuse me, sorry. That's great too. Philippians is good stuff too. We're in Colossians this morning, excuse me. Colossians 1, verses 3, verse 3. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. Just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." Now, there's much we could learn from Paul's prayer of thanksgiving this morning. But I just want us to focus on three main ways Paul's words should instruct the Colossians' faith in ours. Now, first, Paul affirms what God in his grace had already given the Colossians. And second, Paul reminds them how God made the Colossians know about his grace and receive that gift. And third, Paul models for the Colossians how that knowledge and understanding of God's gift should affect them, what response they should have. Now, first, notice how the Apostle Paul affirms what God in his grace has given the Colossians. Now, picking this up in verse 3. Paul says he and his companion give thanks to God and are praying always for the Colossians since here is a time word. It's not giving the reasons, it's a time word. There's a logical connection, but he says, from the time we heard, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So notice Paul singles out two things, the Colossians' faith in Christ and their love for all the saints, that is, all their fellow Christians. And regarding this love, Paul adds in verse 8, this is love in the Spirit. Now remember, Paul had never visited the church in Colossae. But from what we saw in the introduction of this letter, we know Paul is convinced the Colossians are saved because of how he addresses them. They are saints, they are brethren in Christ Jesus. Now, you see, Paul had heard from the Epaphras about the Colossians' faith in Christ and their love for one another, how the church was serving one another in love. And Paul says, that's the Spirit of God. And Paul had become convinced that God had indeed given them salvation, eternal salvation in Christ. And so his heart in prison is stirred to give thanks to God. We give thanks to God, Paul says, picking it up in verse 4 again. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. See, you see, Paul's thanksgiving to God corresponds to the certainty he has about God's salvation of the Colossians. And it was the Colossians' faith and their love which convinced Paul of their salvation and resulted in his joy. You see, through faith, the Colossians, Paul knows, are in Christ. They've been rescued by Christ's redemption. They stand in grace. And so they're the fellow heirs of all the promises of God in Him. They stand in the promise, as we sang this morning. And just to give you a little bit, just so we can see a little bit more what the blessedness Paul has in mind, I'm just going to read chapter 1, 12 and 14. Paul's giving thanks to God for the Colossians, and he also gets to the point where he says, you should give thanks to God too, Colossians. And he says, you should be joyously giving thanks to the Father, chapter 1, verse 12, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, in particular, it's the gospel's promise concerning the future, the eternal state of the saints in heaven, that Paul especially has in mind and that gives him joy when he contemplates the Colossians' present salvation. For look back in verse 5. You know, Paul says he gives thanks to God, and here the word because gives us the reason why Paul praises God. He says in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. See, Paul gives thanks to God because of the hope that God has stored up, is keeping safe for the Colossians in heaven. Now, what is this hope? It's not some obscure experience like the false teachers were promoting, something only for a few privileged saints. No, it's the future hope which the gospel promises, the end reward, Christ himself and our fellowship with him in holiness forever. That's promised to everyone who believes in Jesus. Now, I'll give you two reasons here why we know this hope that Paul speaks of is that hope promised to all believers in the gospel. First, because notice what has Paul mentioned so far? The only thing that could qualify the Colossians for this hope, it's their faith in Christ. By faith, their love is simply the fruit of the Spirit whom they've received by faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is the hope which faith in Christ qualifies them for, the hope of the gospel. And second, we know that the hope Paul is so happy about here for the Colossians is the hope promised to all believers in the gospel, because Paul takes pains to point out that very point in verse 6. He says, this is the hope laid up for you in heaven, verse 6, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. See, the future hope of the Colossians is the same hope promised to all believers in Jesus. And this is important in light of Paul's purpose of assuring their faith in Christ. This hope is not the privilege of just some believers who've had some extra super spiritual experience, as the false teachers were boasting in. No, it's the common eschatological hope of everyone who receives Jesus, everyone who belongs to Jesus. It's the inheritance of the saints in light, as we read in verse 12 and 14. The Colossians' hope is in heaven is this shared inheritance of all the saints. And again, drawing from verses 12 through 14, the Colossians and we don't qualify ourselves. Nobody qualifies themselves for this inheritance. Only Jesus Christ in his incarnation as a man is qualified. And we are qualified, the Colossians are qualified, only by the gift of God's grace through the redemption in Christ and their faith in him. And so it's the same faith in Jesus that assures Paul the Colossians are saved today, that assures Paul that they will be with Christ in glory forever, tomorrow. And so, believer, if you are in Christ today by faith, if you have been crucified, buried, and raised with him simply through trusting in him so that your sins are forgiven, then you can be assured that one day you will be with Christ forever in glory. You see, it is the believer's union with Jesus by faith, being joined together with Jesus in his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension to glory, This union, this gracious union bond, the new covenant, secures the fullness of salvation, both its present fruits now and its consummation on that day when Jesus returns. And so we've considered the first point, Paul, of the first instruction from Paul's prayer of thanks to God. Against the discouraging lies these false teachers were bringing, Paul comforts the Colossians by assuring them what God has already freely given them by grace through faith, namely Christ himself and all the reward in glory with him. And in the middle of verses 5 and 6, we now come to a hinge. That which connects the Colossians' certain hope in Christ with the second main point of Paul's narration here. Picking up Paul's thought in verse 5, Paul says he gives thanks to God because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, continuing verse 6, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, having named the ground of his gratitude to God, namely the Colossians' hope in heaven, Paul reminds them of the means God used to make this hope known to them, namely the gospel. You see, it wasn't some special opaque experience, but the word of God, the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, that has instructed the Colossians in their hope. The gospel, God's authoritative revelation about how his son, Jesus, rescues sinners from his wrath against sin. And this gospel came to Colossians not in word only, notice Paul says here, but also in the power of the Spirit. Because look how Paul says, the gospel has been working through the Spirit, producing in them these distinguishing fruits of the Spirit, faith in Christ and love. You can look at John's first letter to see how all that ties together. But Paul's point here is that he sees the Spirit through the Word has been working among the Colossians to such an extent that it's constantly bearing fruit. The Word of God is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, not only out there in the world, but in the Colossians also. So note then how here in verse 6, Paul attributes both the Colossians' present faith and love and their future hope in heaven to the power of the gospel word bearing fruit and increasing in their lives. Now here one thinks of Paul's closing remarks as he is preparing to take leave of the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts chapter 20. Verse 32, where Paul speaks this way. He said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You see, both the building up, our sanctification for the rest of our lives until we see Jesus in glory and receive him, our inheritance, among all those who are sanctified. It's the word of God's grace which is able to do that by the power of the Spirit. You see, Paul would have the Colossians to know, and he would have us to know, that it's only by the power of God's Spirit and through the word of his grace that God saves and grows his children and glorifies them all the way from the new birth to eternal glory. And so as an antidote to the poison of these false teachers, Paul points the Colossians back to Christ and his sufficiency by pointing them back to God's word, the gospel, the word of his grace, and the power of his Spirit working among them through that word. The Colossians didn't need anything new. They needed to remember what they'd already received. You see, Paul understood. The Colossians didn't need some dream, some angel visitor, no opening skies. Rather, what they needed was the Holy Spirit to take away the dimness of their eyes so that they might catch a fresh sight of Christ in the Word of God. And so there have their hearts assured in the knowledge of the divine majesty and gracious sufficiency of the Savior they already had. So putting these first two main points together, Paul's reminded the Colossians what God has already given them. He's given them Christ, the one thing needed. And how has he given them Christ? It's through faith in the gospel word. In gaining Christ, the Colossians have gained all his benefits, the benefits of his obedience, sufferings, and glorification. And therefore, they're fully qualified. Let no one defraud you from your prize, said Paul to the Colossians. Even now, they've been fully qualified for eternal fellowship with the Savior. And even now, the life of their Savior, dwelling in them by his Spirit, overflows in the love which they have for one another. And so through his prayer of thanksgiving, Paul's gently reminding the Colossians. There's no harsh rebuke here. Paul's saying to the Colossians, in not so many words, just trying to sum up what we've seen here. Colossians, you're not empty, but full. Full of Christ. Full in him. You're not missing any part of God's salvation any more than Jesus is missing all the fullness of the deity dwelling in him. You've been made complete in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 10. Now, so I hope you see what Paul's doing here. Paul's pointing back the Colossians to Christ in his fullness by pointing them back to the gospel word, which alone reveals the Savior. Now, is this how you read God's word? Consider just for a moment with me. Now, I'm not talking about just the first time when you first believed, but do you consider God's word as an invitation to come to Jesus for grace and life? You see, God means this book to be his means for us to keep coming back to his Son at the throne of grace, hearing and believing his promises of grace here, so that we may receive mercy and find grace every day to help in time of need. I want to point out just one more thing in verse 6. Now, God's word did not begin bearing fruit in the Colossians' lives until what happened? Notice what Paul says there. It's when they had heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. Friends, what this means is that it's possible for you to have this book, to read these words, or to hear this gospel, and yet not yet to have understood what it's all about, the grace of God. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for that very thing, right? The scholars they were, they had searched this book. They knew it inside out, the Old Testament. But they were proud. And so whenever they came to this book, they weren't looking. They didn't come looking for rescue, for help, for grace. They weren't looking for a Savior. They were trusting in themselves. So they didn't understand. And so tragically, they read and they studied, but they didn't recognize the kindness of the Savior right before their eyes, being presented to them either on the pages of this book or in the flesh when the Son of God, Jesus, came to them full of grace and truth. And so they heard Jesus, even as we hear of him on these pages, but they weren't willing to come to him so they could have life. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 5. If anyone is thirsty, Jesus says, Gospel of John, chapter 7, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.
He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. John 7:37-38. Friends, how do you approach God's word? Every time you open the Bible, do you recognize this word as the merciful provision it is? God's appointed means for you to sit at the feet of your Savior and listen to his words, to receive grace, to receive living water through his Spirit by hearing and understanding and believing his words. You know, parents or grandparents, as some of you may be, you know, when you open the Bible at home or with your families, I challenge you, consider what are some ways, some extra things you could do just to make it help your kids or your grandkids extra clear about the fact that when you open up this Bible, you and I, we are sinners coming to Jesus for cleansing and forgiveness. We are weary and thirsty and empty people looking for rest and fullness and comfort from Jesus. We're pilgrims who, like sheep, we've all gone astray, but we're coming to the shepherd and overseer of our souls to guide us and comfort us. You see, it does no dishonor to our Savior, and it may do a great service to those in our influence, our children, to help make it plain to them that mommy and daddy open up this book because it's God's way for sinful, empty, exhausted people to come by faith to Jesus and from him receive everything. Cleansing, rest. So think about that. What could you do in your own life as you open up God's word, both for your own soul and for those in your influence, to help them understand what this book is really about as our way of communing with Jesus and receiving from him just what we need? Finally, Paul models for the Colossians how the knowledge of God's gift of grace in Christ, what effect that knowledge should have upon them. And this is embedded in everything we've been looking at in Paul's prayer, because what is Paul doing? He's been giving thanks to God because of the hope the Colossians now share in heaven. The response Paul has when he hears about the work of grace in the Colossians' life is to worship God and give thanks to him, just like we've been doing all this morning. You see, when Paul contemplates what God's grace has done for the Colossians, he praises God. He gives thanks to him. And he prays and shares his thanksgiving to God, a transcript of his own heart, with the Colossians, so that through that God might use these inspired words to open their eyes to see what he's seen, to understand from the gospel what God has already given them and promised them in Christ, and so that the same attitude of gratitude would be produced in these Colossians. For brothers and sisters, the more God opens our eyes through his word to the amazing riches of grace that are ours in Jesus by faith, the more the graces of Jesus which have overflowed into our life, the more our own hearts will overflow in praise back to him. And if you're like these Colossians were, and I know I often am, oftentimes we're not living in a place, a posture of abundant thanksgiving and assurance like the apostles' life models for us here. And so just consider what Paul did here. Throughout this passage, he's pointed the Colossians back to the means which God uses to produce such thankfulness and confidence in the lives of all his children. He points them back to the word of God's grace, the gospel. And it's in reflecting on the truths of the gospel, the truths of God's promises of grace, in which the Colossians shared by faith, that heart, that Paul's heart overflows in thanksgiving to God. So, brothers and sisters, when you find your place in that dim place, that discouraged place, that needing assurance, needing clarity in your relationship with God, meditate on the glories of Jesus and the riches of grace. Take this letter, you know, maybe later today or sometime this week. You just open up this letter and let God's word feed you and shape your prayers. You might note, you know, if you believe in Jesus, then, you know, everything that Paul says is true about the Colossians simply because they belong to Jesus. You know, if you believe in Jesus, those things are also true about you. So you might go through the book, you know, say the first part, just the first chapter of the Colossians, and just note some of these things and give thanks to God because you know, through faith, you might not feel it, as your elder Nathan reminded us at the beginning, you might not feel it, but you know it and trust it because God's word tells you it's true about you. So listen to what God says is true about you and thank him specific. Be specific, like Paul was specific here. Thank him that you are a saint, that you've been set apart for Jesus, that you are in Christ and nothing can separate you from him. That you have, thank God that you have an inheritance with all the saints waiting for you, reserved for you in heaven. And go on. And see, as you pray back those things to God, giving thanks to him according to his word, see how God uses that to work in your heart. And you know, I'm talking about doing this for yourself. But notice Paul was doing this for other people. He was giving thanks to God for the work of grace in the Colossians, whom he'd never even met. Now, we prayed for missionaries this morning. Maybe some or all of you already met them, but you know, when you're praying for missionaries or other churches or other Christians you know, you might not know exactly what God's doing in their life, but according to his word, you know the important, the great, big things God's doing in their life. And so you can give thanks to him and pray for any believers according to these truths. And you might use that. When you're praying for some church, some missionary, you can take this, open up. You don't know exactly the circumstances they're in, but you know the big circumstances are there, and you can use God's word to pray and give thanks to God. And, you know, Paul was in prison, and so he wrote this letter. I think if he could, he would have been there praying these things with the Colossians so they could hear his words. But he's written so they could hear them. But we're not locked up here. We have the privilege of joining together with other believers for prayer. And just as Paul knew, even through hearing the words of his prayer to God, Paul's praying to God, but he knows the words of his prayer, according to Scripture, they're going to encourage the Colossians. And so did you know, you can check if you don't believe me, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, not only the words of the apostles' prayer, but God intends the words of the prayers of all the saints to edify one another. And so maybe an application here is to go to that prayer meeting that maybe you've not been to or not been to recently, and let your heart overflow to God and encourage your brothers and sisters in the process. Now, so in our passage today, we've seen how Paul points the Colossians back to Christ by pointing them back to the gospel word. For Paul knows it's only the knowledge of Christ through this word which can assure the Colossians that the Father has reconciled them to himself in Christ through what Jesus has accomplished. It's only the gospel word through the Spirit which can give them confidence that they have this wonderful hope in heaven, trusting in the Savior. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." John 5:24. Friends, don't let anything come between you and the word of truth, the gospel, the word of God's grace to you and his Son, the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Study the message of this gospel. Sit regularly at the Savior's feet, opening up this book, listening to his word, and receive it as what it is, the word of his grace. Taste afresh, through the word, the kindness of our Lord, and your heart will be set to singing. That is why Paul prayed for the Colossians, and that's my prayer for all of us this morning as well. Please let me join with me. Let me pray for us now. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We thank you for this great salvation in your Son. And we confess that all things are from you and through you and to you. I ask that you would help us this morning to see in your word again the riches, the glory of your Son Jesus, and all the riches of grace that you promise to everyone who believes in him. A supply for today and a hope laid up for us in heaven forever. Assure the hearts of your people, assure us, Father, this morning that Jesus is our reward, that you have redeemed us in him by grace through faith, so one day we'll get to stand before you, blameless and full of joy. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.